I'd like to give you a little bit of a historical overview from my perspective. In 1962, I first had the privilege to come among the people of God, and it was in then a church called the Radio Church of God, and that was before the Worldwide Church of God. And I first attended church in Springfield, Missouri. And it was remarkable what I experienced and witnessed there. There was a sense of togetherness that permeated that group of people. In fact, over the next couple of years, I found that the singleness of purpose played out everywhere I went within almost everyone that I came in contact with, and especially on God's holy days. And there was that singleness of purpose that, again, that just played out everywhere. Well, in 1964, I had the opportunity to attend Ambassador College in Pasadena, California. And again, there I found a community of people who were filled with a common goal, a common sense of unity, unlike anything that I had really experienced in my own life. And it was especially unique in the church setting that I found myself in. But you know, over the years, a different spirit emerged. It grew more and more powerful until finally the Church of God lost its once harmonious state. And here we are today, and we find ourselves many of the same people who once were joined in a common work scattered. What we have now is a remnant group, or perhaps I should say our remnant groups, struggling to embrace the faith that was once delivered, to hold on to it, and to somehow recapture our first love. And brethren, the work of God, the work of the Church of God, has suffered immeasurably because of this scattering and this breakup and this lack of unity. When the work of God was being powerfully delivered, I'd like you to know what happened, and I'm going to cite two scriptures from Acts that I'll read to you, and I'll let you kind of digest and savor these and think about them in light of what your own experiences have been. But this is certainly what that early generation of the Church of God experienced. In Acts 17 and verse 6, Paul has gone into Thessalonica and notes what is said by his adversaries here. It says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." It was no little impact that the Church of God made in those days. And then in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, Paul, in speaking to King Agrippa in his own defense, says, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things." That's an interesting statement for him to make. "For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Well, brethren, so it was in the heyday of the Church of God. In fact, I'm in the congregation right here and right now. We have someone from Australia who's here and came to a knowledge of the truth all the way on the opposite side of the world from where this work originated. But that's only one story, and it was repeated literally thousands, if not tens of thousands of times. There was a time when the work spread all around this globe. That's not the case now. And because of that, because of this scattering, it's the very reason we now find ourselves in the Church of the Eternal God, operating under that banner and under that name. I mentioned that there was the emergence of a different spirit over the years. Well, at its core, this development was the entry of an argumentative attitude, an attitude that did not have cooperativeness, but people found more and more reasons to be quarrelsome, to have an answer, to have a reason why they couldn't go along with this or that, or why they wanted to be in charge as opposed to someone else's authority or instead of someone else being in charge. Well, the unfortunate truth is that contentious spirit is still around. It is still alive and well. And I have this question to pose at the early stages of my sermon. Does this contentious spirit affect you? Does it affect me? I mean, it's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do we have that approach in any aspect of our lives? I think you'll find as we look through scriptures with this spotlight on it, this subject on it, that it's something we need to always be aware of, fighting against, and certainly not allowing it to grow and to become entangled into our own lives, because the consequences are too great. Well, if we do have a contentious spirit, then let me just say this at the outset. We're following Satan, and we're not following Jesus Christ. We need to understand what a contentious spirit is, and we must learn how to avoid it. And that's basically what I'll try to highlight through the rest of the sermon. Well, as a beginning point, let's start with the one who originated the contentious, self-willed approach. Of course, you know I'm talking and speaking about Satan. And Satan, the word Satan, literally means the adversary. So let's go to a starting point in Genesis 3, verse 1. And think about what Satan was using as a tool to overcome these new human beings whom God had created. In Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" What is at work here in this very first, you know, the very first statement that he's making? It's a question. Let's continue down a little bit in verses 4 and 5. Again, Satan speaking, because the woman answers. And then in verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So he's tempting the woman with these things, but he's lying to her at the same time. These are some of the ingredients of a contentious spirit: a questioning attitude, and then a lie. And the issue was one of who do you obey? God had created these two human beings and told them to obey him, and the consequences if they did not. Satan comes along, proposes what he does, and basically overcomes them, deceives them, and they act upon it, and they sin, and they bring upon themselves the death penalty. Let's turn over and look at, I want to continue looking at Satan, to Job, and consider some things, because you see, as we look a little bit at the profile of Satan, he has a recognizable pattern in the way that he deals with humanity, in the way, in fact, even in the way that he stands before his Creator whenever he appears before him. So Job chapter 1, verse 6, we'll read verses 6 through 12. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. And Satan," which again means, and think about this every time you see the word, the adversary, the contentious one, maybe we could give him that name to make the point. "Well, Satan also came among them. And the Eternal said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Eternal and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said," now notice this, Satan has an answer, "'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" I wonder how many times Satan may be saying that about you and I, brethren. If God would say, what about, and you can fill in your own name, and this would be the retort of Satan. Verse 11, but now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we have the record of what he did from then on. But let's jump over to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 this time. Again, I'd like you, as we go through and recount these things, try to get a sense of how Satan works, what his technique is, how he approaches every issue, and especially the righteous. In verse 1 of Job chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it. In other words, I'm doing what I'm allowed to do. Then the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered the Lord and said, ah, he has another answer. He's going to bring some blame, and basically he's saying, this Job isn't all he's cracked up to be. Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And then we can continue to read what Satan did to Job. And then the story ends up quite well, because God had an intended purpose. And Job grew from it, and his righteousness was secured because of God's hand in his life. But again, we see that the aim of Satan is one of being an adversary. He wasn't up before God in any way to represent anything good on behalf of Job or anyone else. Rather, he was there to blame, to accuse, to try to trip up and cause Job to stumble. He sought to destroy the relationship that Job had with God by getting Job to become disobedient. Well, Jesus also categorizes Satan's approach in the fact that men actually serve Satan, which means essentially that they obey Satan and they don't obey God. Let's look at John chapter 8. Jesus had to contend with the religious leaders of his day from the standpoint of their self-willed approach to their religion and how far off they had gotten from anything approaching true service to God. Let's look at John 8, verses 44 through 47. Here Christ addresses some of the Jews. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he effectively did that. He murdered Adam and Eve and all of humanity by getting them to commit sin and to turn away from God, from that obedience, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And then Christ goes on to say, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. He had already told them why they weren't of God, because they served Satan. You can't serve Satan and God. That's the underlying and the overriding truth of this message and this principle. Let me ask you, is Satan any different today than he, in any of these examples, starting with Adam and Eve and coming all the way forward to the time of Christ? Is he any different today? Let's go over to 1 Peter. And again, thinking in terms of the fact that Satan is the adversary, look what Peter has to say in his recognition of the battle that was at play here. In 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11, says, therefore, and I might just say at the outset of this particular verse, these are key words in verse 6, absolutely the key words for us to be able to not develop a contentious spirit, and it's already given to us right here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. You have a trial in your life, you have a problem coming into your life, cast everything before your God. And the way you can really guarantee that you're going to humble yourself is to fast, to turn to God into prayer, in prayer, I should say, and to seek his will. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, what's changed about Satan? Nothing. He devoured Adam and Eve. He tried to devour Job, and any of the other records with the same pattern emerges. Continuing in verse 9, a very key verse. In fact, you could kind of summarize my whole sermon in this fifth chapter of 1 Peter. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. It's the opposing things. It's either Satan or God. We either cast all of our cares and humble ourselves before our God, or we are open season on the part of Satan. We're easy prey for him to have his way with us, to implant within us a God is not fair, quote unquote, type of attitude, and to become contentious with the things of God. In this light, while we're in this section of the Bible, jump back a few pages into James and look at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, the same message again that we are encouraged to do by another one of the ministers of God, in this case, James. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Adam and Eve didn't resist Satan. They engaged him in conversation. They thought about it. They rationalized. They reasoned with him. They certainly didn't resist him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When, after they had done what they had done, they hid from God. They didn't draw near to God when they heard his voice in the garden that evening. They were hiding. And brethren, the same things happen to us when we sin. We hide from God. We don't draw close to him at that time. We tend to try to get away from the guilt and the overriding shame that sin brings about. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Again, that same message from another individual proclaiming the truth of God, recorded for all time, on what we should do. Submit to God. Humble yourself before God. Resist Satan, something that most don't do. Let's look at the confrontation between Satan and Jesus Christ. Resisting Satan is exactly what he did do. It's the absolutely the shining example for us to go to understand the approach that we should take. And notice, again, in if we look at the inner workings of what's being said here, we see that Christ had humbled himself before God, and he had committed himself totally to God. And then after the 40 days of fasting, it says he was hungry in verse 2 of Matthew 4, verse 2. And then in verse 3 of Matthew 4, now when the tempter, that is Satan, came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan is picking on the one weakness that the proclivity that Satan thinks he might be able to use to get at Christ, because he says, well, he's a man, he's hungry, I'll get at him this way. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, again, if, this argumentative, combative, contentious attitude, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And, now notice, Satan is here quoting scriptures. He's probably got his little memory cards all well developed here. He knows it all. And another scripture, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I mean, he was doing something that even the religious leaders of that time didn't pay attention to. I mean, he was using scripture. He wasn't contending. He was using scripture in a kind of a unique way here, not admitting that Christ was the Son of God or the Messiah, but putting these test cases out in front of him. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. This appeal of power and rulership. And he said to him, or then Jesus said to him, I should say, away with you, Satan. Here, he's resisting Satan. And he resisted him even before by quoting God's word, turning to God's word and relying on the truth of what he should be doing instead of giving way to Satan. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only you shall serve. And it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And brethren, we know from Scripture that angels come and minister us and help us, because God sends them. And that's the record of the Bible. And we, maybe not in a visible way, but in a more importantly, in the real way. If God sees that we're struggling and that we need help, he can hedge us about also with protection, as he does. And things we ask for, he grants. And they all occur in the spirit domain, but occur they do nonetheless. Well, I would like, before we leave talking, or before I stop talking about Satan, I want to go back once again and look a little bit of Satan's personal history that transcend a time transcending even man's tenure on the earth, the period of the creation of man. Let's go back to Isaiah 14. Because I said I wanted to begin with the one who fathered this contentious spirit and to see a little bit of where he may have gone wrong in Isaiah 14 verse 12. And these aren't just stories that we refer to, brethren, but rather they're lessons of life that we need to dig out the understanding of and apply these things in our lives. I don't think I could overstate how important it is for us to once and for all overcome Satan. It's something we face daily, but we can do that by God's Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ in us. Christ did it, but Satan kept after him. He left him for a little while, as I was reading in Matthew 4, but Satan kept coming back and kept coming back. And then he worked on his disciples, and I'll tell their story a little bit as we go on. But he continues to work on us. You know, there's this classic feeling that once I'm baptized and I have God's Holy Spirit, then no more problems. If I could see you all, I'm sure most of you old warriors out there would have a big smile on your face, because it's an ongoing battle, but it's a battle that we can win through, as I've said, through the mind of Christ in us. That's very important, and through the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven. You know, Christ said in Luke 10, verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Those are parallel events. I mean, those are the same event, I should say, not parallel events. Christ was there, you know, administering these things. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. He got to have his way. We saw the time and when he entered into the creation of man, right after the creation of man, and began to rule. For you have said in your heart, and notice the attitude, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. These are things that have to do with the God that we serve, the God of all eternity, the one who has been alive forever. Satan was equating that I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to be in place of God, in essence, is what he's saying here. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In some translations infer that I will kind of be in place of the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. But notice in verse 13, we're talking about an attitude, a contentious attitude. He wasn't satisfied to stay in the government of God, but he wanted this exaltation of power. And he was good enough, he was convincing enough, as we've talked about before, that a third of the angels followed him in this rebellion. Somehow he justified in his contentious attitude that God wasn't fair. We know that that's a theme that comes out time and time again in issues that arise when Satan gets his toehold in any situation. Let's continue and go over to Ezekiel 28. And again, I know these are familiar scriptures to most of us, and we need to keep revisiting these familiar scriptures because the battle isn't over, and this is the ammunition that we use to win the battle that we're in. And it is a battle. It's a life and death battle. And some have lost their lives and because they've completely given themselves over to Satan. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 17 this time. I'll read a few more, but again, to get this background of the approach of Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Eternal God, you were the seal of perfection. Now, these are types and anti-types here, and again, this quickly moves into the realm of talking about a spirit being that we know of as Satan or the adversary. But he wasn't Satan or the adversary when he was created by God. Because God here says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis and the topaz and the diamond, the beryl, onyx and jasper and sapphire and turquoise and emerald with gold. I mean, the finest of things. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Again, we're talking about a created being, and it says at the beginning of verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. We're not talking about a king, a literal king here of Tyre that was just a physical being that may have lived, you know, 70 or 100 years. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until a period of time, until iniquity, and that's lawlessness, disobedience, was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now notice verse 17, very critical. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And it goes on, and I won't go further in the descriptions here, but again, we see Satan, who became adversarial because he adopted a way of thinking, brethren, that led to this kind of fruit in his own life. And the penalty is exceedingly horrific for what he has done, both to himself, to those who follow him, whether in the spirit realm or in the physical realm. And that's out yet ahead. Judgment will come on all of these things. But we have an opportunity right now to look at, to understand. God has left this record for us to understand exactly what Satan represents, what he's trying to do, and how to overcome it. Well, there are other examples of specific individuals for us to consider in understanding and avoiding a contentious spirit. And I'd like to talk to you about a character out of the life of David. And his name is Joab. In fact, I read a long time ago a book called The Unanointed, and it was a novel based around Joab, and I think it's an interesting statement, because, you see, Joab was David's nephew and one of the three sons of Zeruiah, Zeruiah was David's sister. He also had a sister by the name of Abigail. And Joab had two other brothers, and they figured also very heavily into David's reign. One was Abishai, and he was, as the Bible records, a mighty warrior in David's service. And then there was the brother Asahel, and he also figured for a while in David's reign, but some things happened along the way. But Joab served as the king, or as the general of the king's army. And he was the one who was able to go in and capture Jerusalem for David. And because he did, he was made the king of the army, because David threw it out. It says, whoever takes this Jebusite city at that time, which they named Jerusalem, then this would happen. Well, Joab he's a player in David's realm. He's a relative. And that's not all that strange, as we see the record of God's people throughout the ages, whether it's nations or the Church of God. And I certainly had a chance to witness some of these interplays in the days when I got to be around the headquarters, when relatives would be there. And there's some good and there's some bad in all of that. And if it's good, it's really good. And if it's bad, it's really bad, unfortunately. Well, Joab wanted power, and Joab wanted that power so much that he was willing to kill to keep it, and something that he certainly did. Let's look at 2 Samuel 3 and see what happened early on, because you read between the lines and you find that David was always very frustrated with the sons of Zeruiah. They're just too much for him. It kind of overwhelmed him, but they were good at what they did, and he kept them around for whatever reasons, and we don't know all the details, but David came to the throne and united Israel and Judah, and it wasn't an easy matter for him. The peace really came from in the time of Solomon more than it did in the time of David. David was going out to battle when he was an old man, basically, and had to be restrained because he just wasn't a young man anymore and couldn't do those kinds of things. But anyway, 2 Samuel 3 and verse 27, here's what happens after Abner is made basically put over the armies and so forth. And it was Joab wanted the job, and we see how Joab handled it. Now, in verse 27, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate, again, he's lying about his objectives. He's conniving. He's scheming. And you see what he did. He took him to the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. What had happened, Asahel had chased and pursued Abner before the nations were really unified. And he kept running after him, and evidently Abner was on a horse, and Asahel was so fleet of foot, as it says, that he just kept pursuing him. And finally, if you can, in the mind's eye, picture this, Abner just reaches back with his sword and thrusts him through and kills him, and then Joab wants revenge, and he gets it. But it causes no little consternation on the part of David. And David wasn't, of course, for this or supportive of it. Now, 2 Samuel 19. I believe I've got, if I may be off of scripture here, let me just, actually, let's go to chapter 20, I think, in verse 10 would be a better place to read about this, and probably the place I'm supposed to be. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 10, we have Amasa, but notice what happens here. In verse 9, just to set the stage a little bit, then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Again, this deceptive approach. And it's the way this always arises in verse 10. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Again, this was the approach, and it caused all kinds of problems in the reign of David. And Amasa had just, he was being appointed to rule over the army. It's interesting if you read between the lines and look at the history here that Amasa was a cousin of Joab's. And David's sister Abigail had given birth to Amasa. Well, if we keep following, it takes a lot more time to do than what I have time in the sermon to do. But if you follow the life of Joab, he's always kind of at the edge of things. Notice what happens when he intervened, and we could go back to 2 Samuel 18. In fact, let's do that in verse 12. And this is pretty much why things were set up for Amasa to be appointed over the army. But in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 12, Absalom had rebelled against his father and had gotten stuck in the tree, and then this conversation takes place, and this response is made in verse 12. But the man that Joab was speaking to said, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware, lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.'" What happened? Joab took it on himself and again killed. He killed Absalom directly against the king's order. What we see here in the life of Joab, who's someone who served David mightily in many respects, but yet he was always contentious, and he was always creating problems. And it eventually has its net effects. Now, Joab followed David in the David's orders in the murder of Uriah. And he numbered Israel at David's order when he didn't even go along with it. And when David really needed the support of someone who would say, "David, you're not doing this correctly," Joab certainly wasn't there to be found. the story could have been different. He had a different character. But again, you see, Joab's loyalty was based on what he could get out of it, the power that could accrue to himself. At the end of David's reign, Joab makes another very fatal mistake. And he supported one of David's sons, who was the brother of, interestingly, the brother of Absalom, who he had slain. But he supports Adonijah to become king in Israel. Let's go over to 1 Kings and read the story, a little bit of the story here, and pick it up. Excuse me. Need some water here. In 1 Kings 5 through 7, verses 5 through 7, should say that again so you understand where I am. The first chapter of 1 Kings, verses 5 through 7, says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" And David is old and sick, and everybody knows he's about to die, so this son Adonijah says, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. And again, you see a man aging who's not quite able to, because he loves his son. And he, like another good looking young man like Absalom was, and he just doesn't want to get involved in the politics of the moment. And then he conferred, it says in verse 7, with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they followed and helped Adonijah. Fatal mistake again, but I think if you read between the lines again, that Joab is seeing a chance for power and to exalt his will. But again, we know that Joab was contentious. In 1 Kings 2, we see where this all ends up. In verses 31 through 34, 1 Kings 2, verse 31, "Then the king said to him," and this is Solomon at this point, because by this time Solomon has been anointed king, says about Joab, says, "Do as he said," because Joab said, "He's strike me here at the altar. Strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Eternal will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he." And again, I've already read you the story of Abner and Amasa that he struck down and killed them with a sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his descendants forever. Now, that's a frightening statement and implication for this contentious spirit that Joab continually gave himself over to. It not only affects him, but his descendants, and this curse comes upon them. "But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." And so it happened that Joab was slain in that way at the end of a long career, but he was always contentious, and he was a part of the kingdom at that time, and he served, and he had a role, but he never did get it right. Joab's approach and the problem he never really overcame can be illustrated from another example of those who developed a contentious spirit. And again, it has to do with family members, which is an interesting commentary throughout the Bible. Let's turn over to Numbers 12 and look at the story. Something happens along the way. And you don't have to be a relative, and you don't have to be related, but one of the problems that arises in the spirit of contentiousness is that, just like it did with Satan, "Well, look, I could be in charge. I should be the one that does these things. And we see it played out here on the part of Aaron and Miriam, and this time in Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, not with him, not for him, but against Moses, because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it, it says, and then we can see how it plays out. But they found something, they found a chink in his armor, so to speak, in their way of thinking. God, there's no record that God said anything about this, but they found this way to accuse the leadership, and they said, well, look, we're as good as Moses, in essence. God speaks through us also. Terrible consequences for that kind of a contentious approach. Miriam became leprous and had to be outside the camp. And had it not been for the attitude of Moses, she would have died a leper. He intervened on her behalf and saved her. But God was not very pleased with that. His anger was highly aroused by the statements that they made. And again, we see this, those whom God has placed in charge and those who are the wannabes, in a sense, who have a role and a service to perform, somehow they can't quite understand that the way they should do it. Now, we do have a good example, and then I could take the time to read the example of Joshua, the way that he served Moses. And when Joshua's turn came to serve and to lead the nation, it says that all of those in his generation remained faithful until basically all that even outliving Joshua. When they died, then the period of the judges really started in earnest, when the rise and fall of Judah and Israel in those days. But again, there's a right way to do these things and a wrong way, and I'm giving you a lot of the negative examples here. Another example of someone we can look to is as a negative example and look into a little bit is that of Judas. You know, throughout all of the ministry of Jesus Christ, he not only faced the obstinate hatred of his homeland, of the religious hierarchy of Judah, but among the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles whom he named apostles, there was Judas, who both contended with and then finally betrayed Christ and made it possible for Jesus Christ to be put to death. He had a key role in that event. And again, Judas was part of the work. If we look over in Mark 6, we can find, well, we can find the account of Jesus Christ sending out his disciples. And let's look at Mark 6, verse 7. It says, and he called the 12 to himself, and Judas, of course, is one of these 12, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper, and so forth. And then we continue. Says in verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This was something that Judas was doing. He was casting out demons. He was anointing with oil and people were being healed because Christ gave him the power. He was part of the work of that time. But the problem with Judas is that he had his own agenda. We see something in the book of John. You'll turn over to John 12, verses 1 through 6, and read the account there. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, that is, Jesus, and Martha served him, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now notice this. Notice the contention here that arises. But one of his disciples, Judas, Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And notice the commentary, the personality of John coming out here. Says this, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it for his own purposes. This is the approach, the contentious approach that was always lurking there with Judas. He just didn't get it, even though he was doing these things. And we've seen that in the history. You know, I gave you a little overlay of a profile of how the church had harmony, then lost that harmony. You can see it in the disciples. You can see it almost anywhere where the contentious spirit takes root and then grows. Luke 22, a little bit more about Judas here. Verses 1 through 6. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. Talking about Jesus here, killing Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan, here we go with the adversary, entered Judas, possessed him, surnamed Judas, or Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray them, or I should say betray him to them in the absence of the multitude, you know, in a private time where they could grab him and do what they wanted to do. If we read, let's go back to Matthew 27 on an account of where this all ends up for Judas. And I want to point this out because, see, this contentious spirit has its end game as well. Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5. And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, the he here being Jesus Christ had been condemned, I don't think he really in his own mind thought that things would go quite this way. He saw an opportunity to get his way and to get some money, and he wasn't quite sure that what Christ was doing was all that proper anyway in many of the things that you can infer from the way he judged the anointing. This was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. That's not a fruit of God's Holy Spirit to do something like that. And we see right leading up to the day of Pentecost, you know, Peter quotes, and you can see that in Acts 1:20, says they appointed Matthias, but it says, even quoting from the Psalms, saying, let another take his office. He won't be there in that first resurrection to fulfill the things that now Matthias gets to do. Paul warned about those who would be self-willed and who would manage to overcome the faith of some, because this attitude tends to permeate in the church when it is allowed to grow and it has its consequences. But let's read what he warned about, at least over in Acts 20. Verses 28 through 31. And again, a familiar scene here, recounting Paul leaving a particular area and warning those assembled there with him, many leaders in the church of that area. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And that's what he did. And again, this theme of warning about what was about to happen to the church is played out throughout Scripture. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians and see again the warning. It's important that we understand this warning, heed it, and take steps to avoid it. In 1 Thessalonians, let me try 2 Thessalonians, and then I'll be in the right book. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of Christ had come. A different doctrine had crept into the church. The resurrection was past, according to some, and people were preaching that. They had their problems with doctrine back in that first generation of the church. In verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, against someone totally possessed by Satan, who once again is trying to replace and supplement or supplant God, I should say. Do you not remember in verse 5 that when I was with you that I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. And it goes on and plays out. But this is a theme that Paul talked about time and time again in his ministry. And notice what Paul says in terms of how to handle someone who is divisive, not just warning about those who might come along and do these kinds of things according to the prophetic understanding that he had. But let's go over to Romans 16 and verse 17. It says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They have their own agenda again. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. It says, mark, you know, note those and avoid them. That's how you handle these type of contentious individuals. It's hard. It's difficult when, as a church, well, it's to begin with, it's hard individually to do that with our, especially people within the church, but it's something that we have to do. And if we develop that contentious spirit, you know, we're branding ourselves. And eventually these things that get fulfilled, it runs its course. It has its maturation process and the unfortunate consequences that kind of an attitude brings about. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and you can be turning over to 1 Corinthians 3, he was dealing with those who had become contentious with all kinds of the teachings. And one of the big issues was who do you follow? He asked the question earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, is Christ divided? And talks about all these individuals, you know, clinging to one man, identifying one man instead of keeping their eyes on God and on Jesus Christ, who is the true head of the church and who opens up our understanding and has always opened up the understanding of the truth to those who serve God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. Their growth was blocked. Something was getting in the way, and here's what it is. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And it goes on from there. But note, and this is something that was mentioned in the sermonette in Galatians 5, contrasting the fruits of the flesh, and the fruit, or the works of the flesh, I should say, and the fruit of the Spirit. And I won't read that, but I just, again, it's important to always come back to that and use that as a measurement to what are we exemplifying, or what fruits are we bearing, and where are do our interests really lie. Let's go on to Titus 3. And this is something that was mentioned in the update editorial this week. This same scripture is being quoted, and I'd like to also refer to it in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. It says, but avoid foolish disputes. And these are things that we can do regarding this contentious aspect that has a way of creeping into the church. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. It says, reject a divisive person after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-willed, or self-condemned, I should say. A divisive person, and in the King James, it's actually, the word is directly from the Greek, a heretic, someone who causes division and that kind of an approach, who doesn't go along with what is true and right and good. Jude likewise warns of the problem that continually faces the Church of God. And we're looking at the history of all of this so that we understand that in our day, these same things apply. In verses 16 through 19. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And again, we can see that if we want to think about it in all of those examples I've already quoted, but as a particular Joab, I should say, did everything he could to keep his power, but he never got it right. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. See, this, where there's division and turmoil, lack of harmony, you have to be aware that it stems from this contentious attitude, you know, somebody wanting to get their own will, not willing to go along and be a team player, if you want to put it in our modern vernacular here. Well, what should our approach be? Let's look at Acts 17 and see this example that's left for all time for us to also consider in Acts 17, verse 11. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they're talking about Berea here, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, brethren, in the Church of the Eternal God, we're getting a lot of inquiries. People have pet theories and particular dogmas that they want to justify and substantiate. But my word to those who want to do that is, look, write your questions and we'll be happy to deal with them, but do your own research. We've got a body of literature and we've got updates and we've got material that you can look into where we chart the truth and try to explain some of the basic doctrines, and that body of information is growing. But you're going to be a lot better off if you prove these things yourself with this positive attitude as demonstrated here, exemplified by the Bereans when they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that fruit is again one that is excellent to have. Now, a short lesson in church administration. If you turn over to Galatians and look at Galatians 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul is recounting some of the things that he had done in his ministry, and then he makes a statement in verse 1 of Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul wasn't assuming that everything he had done was something he could just say, okay, on my own authority, and I know because I've had revelation and everything, this is okay. He had a check and balance that he was willing to submit himself to, and he went up to Jerusalem, again, as he said, by revelation, and he was checking out, look, by any means I might run or had run in vain, or was I doing what was right? But notice what happens a little bit later as he gives this account in verses 11 through 14. An issue comes up with, of all people, Peter. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. This is what Joab should have done with David when David had Uriah murdered, or when he numbered Israel. And it may have cost Joab his life, but his life was cost for a worthless cause. And that was his own contentious, self-willed approach. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrites with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Well, you would think maybe when Paul admonished Peter that way, that Peter got his feelings out on his shirt sleeve and went around with a chip on his shoulder and said, that self-righteous Paul, I mean, he's got some nerve telling me, you know, I'm one of the original 12. That's not the case at all, brethren. I want you to, again, this is in this short lesson of church administration here, look over to 2 Peter 3 and see what Peter himself says of Paul, beginning in verse 14. So therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now notice this, as also our beloved brother Paul. And that's the way he addresses him. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. Well, I don't know the time sequence here, whether Galatians was available to Peter when this was written. That's just a thought that crosses my mind, but irregardless of the timing of all of that, Peter had the attitude that of calling Paul our beloved brother. That's a powerful statement, and that's the way we should approach things that arise in the church where someone is corrected, whether it's up or down in the correction process. We need to be humble to take correction if it's based on the Word of God, and certainly what Paul did was based on the Word of God. Well, brethren, earlier I spoke of the transition within the Church of God in the past few decades, a time when a contentious spirit worked its way into the makeup of the Church of God. But, brethren, the same thing is happening to our whole society. You know, I'm bending down to pick up some material. I got a note from the grades, and I looked up a reference they gave me, and the title of it from the WashingtonPost.com is The House That Roared. And it's just some opening statements. It started with a mind-numbing reading of a 200-page pension overhaul bill, erupted into a remarkably bitter name-calling match between House Republicans and Democrats, and ended with a GOP lawmaker summoning Capitol Police to evict an outraged gaggle of Democratic colleagues from a congressional library. This is our Congress at work in the United States, and the article goes on to call it one of the worst times in the last several years, where just really contentious feelings were let go, and it was to the point that they had to call security in to control it. I've got one more example of our society today, and this just occurred, it's in the news this morning. A particular basketball player here is charged in the sexual assault of a 19-year-old woman, and he goes on to deny the charge, fighting back tears at a news conference, and his statement said, saying he was guilty only of adultery. He said, I didn't force her to do anything against her will. I am innocent. That's hypocrisy. Our whole society has got this contentious spirit where up is down and down is up. And in fact, God himself condemns this approach. And notice what he says in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put, and other translations say, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. And we can read other stinging rebukes from God throughout his word where, you know, what is right is called bad and what is, you know, good is trampled on and everything is justified. But those things, this type of contention with the eternal God and his laws will have their consequences. And this world is headed toward the return of Jesus Christ as we continually proclaim and talk about, and the Bible itself speaks of, and those days draw closer, not further away. I'd like to leave you with the words from Jesus Christ, from John 5, verse 30, and instead of being self-willed, instead of being argumentative and filled with a contentious spirit, Jesus Christ humbled himself completely to God, and he is our pattern, our example, and in John 5, verse 30, he says, I can do of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Not a speck of a contentious spirit on the part of Jesus Christ. You know, this little verse is so simply stated, but so hard to do. Yet, brethren, by living as Christ lived is the only way, the exact way that we can avoid ever developing an attitude that is a sure and a certain death trap, just like we've seen. And that death trap is something that we need to recognize and something that we need to avoid, is a contentious spirit.